Christ came, and by dying, he died to save those who were on the pathway to death, that they might live. If I take my life without just cause, without giving it for another person or laying it down in sacrifice, then I'm cheapening the very thing called life and death. And at that point, what I'm doing, I am cheapening what Christ has done for us on the cross. I'd like for you to turn to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 6, for an introductory thought or comment. And then we'll go back and complete the very last chapter in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 31, when we get there, it will be the tragic end of a very sad life, an end that didn't have to be. And Paul gives us a theological commentary on what happened to Saul. He says in chapter 6 and verse 24, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The first part of verse 23, "the wages of sin is death," is a reminder to us that every man, woman, and child in this world will die because we are under a sentence of death. And that sin leads to death. And there's probably no better illustration of that fact, that sin leads to death, and sometimes to a premature death, than the life of King Saul in the Old Testament. Would you turn there with me to 1 Samuel chapter 31, where we see that the wages of sin is death. As you are turning there, I would like to remind you, there are only 13 verses in this chapter, so I will read the whole chapter for the story. But I would like to remind you that it didn't have to be this way. That God would have given to Saul a great reign if Saul had walked with God. And that God would have blessed Saul if Saul would have chosen to have been obedient. That God would have used Saul. He may not have been the one who would be in the line of the Messiah, but nonetheless, God had great plans and hopes for him, except for the fact that he made some terrible choices which moved him further and further away from the truth and from sanity and from hope. Let's read the tragic end. I'll read it for you, the 13 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 31. Some of these events here I will not even discuss tonight. We'll allow the scriptures to tell its own story and then we'll pray. "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid, and therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And so it happened on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from off the wall of Beth-shean and came to Jabesh and burned them there. And then they took their bones and they buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. And then thus ends our first book of Samuel. Would you pray together, and we'll ask God to bless our time. Father, we do need your encouragement and your blessing this evening again. I know that there are rich jewels waiting even here for us this night. If nothing else, Lord, help us to realize that the wages of sin is death, and that as believers, even if we choose to walk down that pathway of sin, that it does and it can lead to a premature death, to making terrible decisions, to losing our way in many aspects. And I pray that you would give us encouragement tonight for ourselves. And beyond that, Lord, would you give us encouragement for others? That if we see others going down this pathway that leads into darkness, that we will warn them and call them to walk in the truth and to have hope and to continue to thrive and to live and to never give up fighting and serving and living before our holy God, because you will hold us accountable for how we live, and you will even hold us accountable, Father, for how we die. And may we die in the cause. May we die the way that Paul the Apostle said, I have fought the fight, I have finished the race. And so he knew that his race was over and he finished in glory. Gloriously, help us, Lord, to do so the very same way tonight as we live out the rest of our lives according to your great plan. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Obviously, before this sermon is done, I will be talking about the issue of suicide. That is one of the glaring issues that comes out to us in the text, along with some of the other things related to Saul himself. So I'd like to tell you a story at the beginning that sets our minds in the motion, in the pathway that we need to go. On December 2nd, 1982, a 62-year-old man by the name of Barney Clark became the first human to receive a permanent artificial heart. I think I remember that those years ago, a couple years out of high school. In addition, he was given a key. This I never heard of before. He was given a key that could be used to turn off his heart if he wanted to die. One of the physicians justified the key by stating that if he suffered too much and he felt that life was not really enjoyable or worth anything anymore, then he had the right to die and end his life. And if you remember the story, he never had the opportunity or the choice to use the key because he died of natural causes, or these causes, within 15 weeks of the operation. Our world has sure changed, hasn't it, in terms of what we view as life and death issues. It used to be that everyone recognized that a person should thrive and should continue to live, but with issues like abortion and euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide and things like that, the waters have become very cloudy, very muddy in trying to understand end-of-life issues. And so when we come to this chapter, there are a couple of very interesting things to see about the life and the death of Saul, the king of Israel. And the first thing that we want to look at here tonight as we study this is that Saul's death, number one, is the tragic end to a life that could have been different. And this is, and believe it or not, this is one of the solutions to those who struggle with suicide, to those who struggle with depression or going down that pathway. And it is simply, live your life better. If you continue to make selfish choices, if an individual continues to make choices that lead them into sin or that afflict their consciences or draw them away from God, or if, especially if they live a life that is very selfish, then you know that they're going to move down the road or down the pathway which will end very much like King Saul's. We could see, as we look at the life of King Saul, that he made a couple of terrible choices that pushed him away from the Lord and a close relationship with him. In chapter 13, I'll just reference these for you. When Saul made that very rash sacrifice God at that point withdrew from him the hopes of ever having an eternal kingdom. Samuel said to him, if you would have obeyed, God would have made your kingdom an everlasting kingdom, or not everlasting, but a continual kingdom. But now because you've disobeyed, God is retracting that possibility. In chapter 15, when he failed to kill Agag and make war against the Amalekites, the Lord removed from him his kingdom. And to remove a king from his kingdom, how does a person do that? Well, he could have taken off his crown and abdicated and walked away. But other than that, how do most people end their reigns? When they are gone, that's when the reign is generally over. And so when God told Saul through the prophet Samuel that your time is up, that meant that he would then face a premature death and that God would give his kingdom to his friend, to David. It's interesting, as you look through the text, that God told Saul that he would end his life and that he would take, or at least that he would take away his kingdom with the hint that he would end his life, but he didn't do it for a number of years. And so God gave Saul time. And I would like to throw out this possibility, even though it's not mentioned in the text. What would have happened to Saul if he had been truly repentant about the way he had lived? Well, we have an example in another king in Israel whose name was Manasseh. Manasseh was a king who reigned for 55 years in the northern kingdom. And Manasseh was known to have been the worst king that Israel ever had. He caused the children to be sacrificed to Moloch, and he was especially wicked. And God caused the nation of Babylon to come down and drag him over to Babylon. And from his prison, he repented of his sins, truly turned to the Lord. And lo and behold, the Lord sent a messenger, and he was delivered out of the prison, and he was returned back to the land of Israel again. And if Manasseh can repent of his sin, and God can give him grace, I believe that Saul could have repented, could have turned, and still things could have turned out much better than they did. So God gave him 10 years in which he failed to do anything of any real significance except to prove that he was living as a fool. In the end, his Saul's demise, if you want to call it that, was only made more miserable by what? By visiting the witch of Endor, who told him that tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. It's one thing to be facing the end of your life, but it's another thing to know that by tomorrow afternoon, you know, you will be there. And so the fact that he was told when he would die only compounded the misery of what he was to do. Now, if you look down at the text, as we look at the fighting of Saul and his men and his sons, this is pretty awesome. They are fighting valiantly, and so you put the picture in your mind. They're fighting from hillside to hillside, and Saul's sons are first killed before he is, which only adds or compounds to the misery that he is in. But you get the sense that Saul is at least fighting with great vigor, fighting for his life and for his nation. But there's something that is a real possibility in verse 3 that I want you to notice. I cannot tell you with absolute certainty which way it ought to be. But at verse 3, here's what it reads. And the battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. That translation is very much influenced by the Septuagint. Septuagint was the Greek translation made in Alexandria, Egypt, a couple hundred years before the time of Christ. Not all of the versions say that he was hit by an arrow. Let me read to you what the Darby version says as he's translated it from Hebrew. He believes it should be translated like this. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers came up with him. So they're climbing up the hill towards him. And he was very much terrified by the archers. And so he said to his armor bearer, put me to death. Let me read the ASV, the American Standard Version. Here's what they say. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers overtook him. And he was greatly distressed by the reason of the archers. And so that word greatly distressed, they believe means to be wounded. But not necessarily does that word mean to be wounded. It could just mean that he was greatly distressed in the very literal sense. And to read from one more translation, and the battle was hard against Saul, and the archers found him. That's the most literal of the versions. Men with a bow. And he was pained greatly by the archers. And so then he turned to his armor bearer and said, "Put me to death." All that just to point out, it's possible, though I can't tell you for sure one way or the other, and I'm not sure that it matters, that he wasn't even wounded. That he was just standing there and fighting there, you know, fighting for his very life and struggling. And as he saw his sons being killed and all of the other battles, you know, going the wrong way, as he saw all of the archers coming towards him, that he turned to his armor bearer and asked him if he would end his life so that the others wouldn't destroy him. Now, with that in mind, we have to ask a simple question about that. Is that a possibility? Is that remotely noble? Is that the correct way for a person to face the end of his life? Well, maybe or maybe not. And I'm much more inclined to say maybe not rather than maybe. And I'll give you some reasons before this night is over. Firstly, I would like for you to notice that in the life and in the death of Saul, that he had a huge impact on other people. By God's sovereign plan, the nation of Israel is overrun. Remember where we are on the map. I wish we had one of those big maps and a pointer so I could show you where we've been. Usually the Philistines came up from the south. Remember that? They would come up and they would attack from the bottom side, and they would take a city or take a few people and go back down and head over towards the Mediterranean Sea. This time they came up right in the middle of the country, and they're pushing in from all different sides, and they're going to take over. And so when the people on this side of the Jordan and then the people on that side of the Jordan saw that Saul and his army were taking off or were being defeated, everybody left. And essentially what this is telling us is that the majority of the nation of Israel was now Philistine. And why did that happen? The nation of Israel was overrun and in control of the Philistine nation because of the poor choices of the man whose name was Saul. And so I want you to learn tonight, and I need to learn tonight, that how we live impacts the way others live and the way others die. If I were to ask you this question, do you remember who I think the most noble man in the book of 1 Samuel is? Who would you think? You don't have to say anything out loud. I believe the greatest man in this whole book that we've studied in this 31 chapters is Jonathan. If there was no Jonathan, there would have been no David. Jonathan is the one who loved David and recognized David. Jonathan is a true hero in all senses of the word. Jonathan withdrew and he let David become, you know, the heir apparent. He's just a great man in many ways. He did not push himself forward. He was humble. He is a terrific individual. But he here dies as the ultimate act of loyalty. Think about this for a minute. If he's really that great of a man, and I think he is, and if he's really believing that David would be king, why does he keep on fighting for and with his father? That's great loyalty. He knows that his father is a defeated man. He knows that one day, either here or there, or another place, that his father's going to lose and it's going to be over. But Jonathan walks into the battle, I believe, knowing probably more than anyone else, that this would be the day that Jonathan, too, would be with his Maker. And so the life of Saul impacts the life of Israel, and the life of Saul impacts the life of Jonathan. The life of Saul impacts, and his death, even this armor-bearer who is standing with him, who refuses to take his life, which is probably a good thing, and he allows him to go on. And so in the end, the armor-bearer follows the leadership of Saul, or the lack of it, and he falls on his sword the very same way that Saul does. So number one, Saul's life and death is a tragic end of many terrible choices. Number two, how we live and how we die impacts other people and even nations. And so if you're here tonight, or you're talking with someone who is struggling with how should I live, and do I want to continue to live? And it wouldn't be easier to end it all and to avoid the archers, avoid the difficulties. I want you to see that just as Saul's death impacted those people for evil, so when a person ends their life early, it has a terrible impact, not just on one person, but on families, on extended families, on children, and on grandchildren. And I could give you examples, friends of mine, whose parents have chosen to end their life early. And it just, you know, the terribleness just, it ripples like the waves of the sea and destroys generation after generation. Third thing I would like to do tonight, therefore, if we recognize that it is true that how we live and how we die impacts others, I would like to evaluate the final moments of the life of Saul. And as we evaluate that, you need to go to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. So let's go forward just a little bit, because this is very interesting. 2 Samuel chapter 1, I won't talk about this the next Sunday. We'll just talk about this now. Chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "And on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and he prostrated himself. And David said, 'Where have you come from?' And so he said to him, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.' And then David said unto him, 'How did the matter go? Please tell me.' And he answered, 'The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan and his sons are dead also.' And so David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?' Then the young man who told him said, 'As I happened by chance,'" I mean, you can just tell this is a lie. Let me tell you where we're going. "I just happened to be walking by here, minding my own business," is kind of the point. Again, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear." Now, I don't think that's what it said. "And indeed, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him," and I don't think that's what it said either. "And when he looked behind him, that he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered and said, 'Here I am.' And then he said to me, 'Who are you?' And so I answered, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over here and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life remains in me.' And so I stood over him and I killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here, my lord, to my lord." Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all of the men who were with him. And they mourned and they wept, and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, for his son, and for the people of the Lord, for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the swords." Notice the extent of the devastation. Now, verse 13. "And then David said to the young man who told him, 'Where are you from?' And he answered and he said, 'I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite,'" in case you've missed the picture. "And so David said to him, 'How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed?' And then David called one of the young men and said, 'Go near and execute him, strike him down.' And so he struck him that he died. So David said, 'Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, in understanding this description here, there are two reasons that this boy is guilty. He's guilty, number one, because he's telling a tall tale, and I'll explain that to you in just a second. But secondly, he would be doubly guilty for claiming to have killed the anointed of the Lord, and that will be a principle that David establishes throughout the land. As you read down through this account, based on the account in 1 Samuel chapter 31, just back a page, there are a number of differences that occur. One is, where is the battle? And the other is, what kind of people are chasing Saul? And then there are the distinctions between when he falls on his sword, he just is having a nice, lovely conversation with this boy as he's happening to pass through. And what you see in the account is simply this. David recognizes that this guy is a liar, and all he wants to do is, he has found the dead man Saul, and he's taken his crown and he's taken the bracelet that he wears, and he brought them to David hoping for a reward. And probably the most interesting part about that whole section is, what kind of a person is he? Well, he is an Amalekite. This will be one of many of those individuals who are Amalekites that God has promised forever. Remember what it said in Exodus chapter 17? I will wage war on Amalek from generation to generation. And I just put those things in there because some people have read, maybe you didn't catch it without reading both of the accounts straight through. Some people have read chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, and then they read the first chapter of 2 Samuel, and they claim that the stories don't match. And the truth is, they don't match. And so, which one would be the true story? Well, here's the principle that we've always followed in the book of 1 Samuel. When the book of 1 Samuel tells us that something is true, we accept it as face value. And so when the text says that Saul died, did Saul die? I believe that he did die, and he was not just sitting there, you know, waiting for his life to fall apart. Let me give you some examples then, as we can jump forward and talk about the issue of ending your life for a bit, about how difficult it really is to answer the question clearly. But they do help us to sort it. Let's say, for example, number one, you know an elderly man. This elderly man is despairing of life, and so he leaves a note behind and he jumps off a bridge. Would we classify that as suicide? Let me give you another example. A soldier is captured in war, and he takes a capsule in order to avoid the torturous death and in order to hide secrets that the enemy certainly wants from him. Is that suicide? Number three, a truck driver, foreseeing his own death, drives off of a bridge in order to avoid hitting children playing in the middle of the road. A hospitalized cancer patient with 6 months to live ends his life with a gun in order to save his family from unneeded psychological and financial sufferings. Or, number five, a terminally ill patient realizes that death is near, and so that she requests that she is not resuscitated if her heart fails. That we've talked about in the past. I think we have a clearer understanding of that one. And then number six, how about this one? A Jehovah's Witness refuses a blood transfusion, or other families. Have you heard these on the news? Sometimes families refuse operations for their children because of their religious views. Is something like that considered to be suicide? Well, obviously, number one, here's one principle. There may be times when laying down your life is good and not bad. Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And so if I am sacrificing my life for others in saving their life, it must be something of that kind of noble character. If I'm doing that, then it is an appropriate thing for me to lay down my life in that regard. But I think that tells us probably the point of what Christ would say, and it is this. Our lives must be driven by the needs and the concerns of others. And so whatever choices I'm going to face, it must be driven by thinking not what can I enjoy or what can I escape, or my life is miserable and so I want to end it all. My life, your life, must be driven by love for other people. In fact, I think if you could get a person who is contemplating suicide to forget about themselves and to think about others, you're moving them down the road away from that precipice which is going to destroy their lives. Because, well, you know, what is it all about? My life is miserable and I don't want to take it anymore, and no one cares about me, and no one will miss me if I'm gone, and I would be better off if I wasn't here. And you realize, who's the hero of the story of that person? Well, it's the individual with the eye problem. And so we want to have people move in terms of living for others. So I'm going to give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 reasons why clearly ending your life early is wrong. Most of them you've heard me say before, but I would like to repeat them because I think it's very important. Number one, it is wrong to take your own life because it is breaking the sixth commandment. Lo ruach. Remember that? We studied that not too long ago. No killing. And the sixth commandment restricts killing of yourself too, just as much as anybody else. He doesn't say no killing of others, no killing of the innocent in any regard. And so what am I supposed to do with all of the commandments? If it restricts killing, then I'm supposed to not kill, and I'm not supposed to do anything that leads me down that road. And so for a person who's, let's say, a person who is of a dark personality. There are just people like that, aren't there? You look outside and you see the sun shining and they see the clouds, you know. You see a glass that's half full, they see a glass that's half empty. You see that it's daylight and they think, it just was night and it'll be night again very soon. For that kind of a person, what must they do to avoid breaking the sixth commandment? Well, they must resist anything that leads me to either neglect or to despise myself or to cheapen my life, or I must avoid anything that causes me to forget that God owns life and death and that it is in His control. Now, I have an interesting story related to this commandment because I have done one funeral for a person who ended their life early. He was suffering greatly, and so I have great compassion for him. I can completely understand where he was, though I would disagree with his actions. However, after the service, I was painting. I was employed by a couple to paint part of their house. And the lady sat down and she was railing against this guy, not him, but some other guy. "You should have heard about the guy that did the funeral for this guy," which was me, but I didn't tell her. "He said that that guy went to heaven. Can you believe that?" And I said, "Hold on just a minute. Before you go any further, I better tell you that I was the person that did that." And then we had a long discussion, but she disagreed with me because here was her thinking. If you take your own life, you're not going to heaven. And I reminded her, and I reminded the people at the funeral that time, that yes, he broke the sixth commandment, but I broke the first and the second and the third. And if you're going to say that breaking a command, one of the Ten Commandments, doesn't allow you to go to heaven, then we are all in big, big trouble. And so as much as I would like to say for you tonight, now, if you take your life, you can't go to heaven, I'm not going to say that. Because all I would be doing then is appealing to your selfishness. You don't want to go to the dark place. You know, you don't want to go to hell, so don't kill your life, or don't take your life or end it early. I want people to think about others and stop thinking about themselves. So reason number one why you shouldn't take your life, that it is breaking the sixth commandment, and God takes that very seriously. And what we said about that is because we are created in the image of God, I don't have the right or the privilege to end my life earlier. In fact, I haven't ever said this before, but I think this is really interesting or perhaps helpful. Suicide is the ultimate act of rebellion against God. You've probably never heard that explained before, but I believe that suicide is the ultimate act of rebellion because God is life, and God has given to us the privilege of life, and God has told us that He will judge us for our lives, and that our lives are our gifts, our stewardships that we will answer for, and we're to live our life. And so not only do I offend the people around me if I choose to end my life early, I offend God and say, "God, you don't know what you're talking about, and the life that you have given me is not worth living." So I believe that suicide is the ultimate act of rebellion against God, and it strikes a blow, now notice this, at the cross of Christ. Never viewed suicide in this redemptive way before, but I think it makes sense. That if Christ came, and by dying, He died to save those who were on the pathway to death, that they might live. If I take my life without just cause, without giving it for another person or laying it down in sacrifice, then I'm cheapening the very thing called life and death. And at that point, what I'm doing, I am cheapening what Christ has done for us on the cross. Secondly, I would say that it is wrong to end your life early, because life is sacred. And to be sacred, we said that means to be holy or distinct or separate. Life is not valuable because it makes you happy or because you enjoy it. Life is not happy because, or life is not sacred or valuable because of what you produce or because of how you feel. Life is sacred because we have been made in the image of God and our lives are precious to Him. And I just want you to think about this. You are precious to God. And as being precious to God, then we should continue to live and to struggle and to walk in the sense knowing that God's eyes are upon us. You heard this verse before. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done and your thoughts towards us. You've got to bring the many forward. So I'll bring the many into that. Many are your thoughts towards us which cannot be recounted. If I were to recount them in order, if I could declare and speak them, they are more than can be numbered. That's Psalm chapter 40 and verse 5. God's thoughts are towards us. And because we are precious to God, then we need to have hope and continue living. The source of all human dignity, number three, third reason why I should not do what Saul did here, is that God is the source of life. And because we've been made in His image, when I take my life early, I am insulting God. You could look at some other texts, Psalm chapter 8, I won't turn there tonight, where it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" We are special, we are noble, because we have been made in the image of God. And consider this. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, it says this, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do, and he was a murderer from the beginning." Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Though he was trying to kill others, he was in the process of destroying life, which was ultimately trying to shake his fist at God. If I destroy a life, even my own life, I am following the pathway. I am playing into the plans. I am being duped by Satan to strike at God. That is a tremendous reason not to take your life early, because that is Satan's goal. Remember, God, when He loves people and seeks for worshipers, He gives them life. When the devil seeks for worshipers, he always kills those who worship him. So it's Satan's God to destroy us, and I will not, I should not, you better not give in to the machinations of Satan and who he is. And along with that, death is not a part of nature. It was a penalty for sin, and so I don't want to take that up early. And here are the last two. I've only got two more, so we're doing very well for time tonight. Number four out of the five is this. You have a duty to live for others, for the community. No one is an island, and your existence matters to others and relates to others, and what you do effectively impacts the whole world. Then lastly, consider this, that all of the examples in the Bible of people taking their lives are negative, all the way through. I'll read you the list here that is given. There's Abimelech, who is the son of Gideon, who had his armor bearer kill him after being injured by a woman. His pride was hurt because he was injured by a woman, and she threw a stone on him, and so he had someone kill him. There was Samson, the strong man, who destroyed the building that the Philistines were in. And you can consider that story. Then there's Saul. Then there's Saul's servants. And then there's Ahithophel in the Old Testament. Ahithophel killed himself because Absalom didn't accept his great wisdom. And there's some interesting things about Ahithophel that we'll see in the future. But Ahithophel is the Old Testament picture of Judas. In fact, when Judas comes along later and kills himself, the passage of Scripture that is referenced is that of Ahithophel, who hanged himself and ruined his life. There's Zimri. I don't even know who Zimri is, but he set the palace on fire with himself inside rather than being taken prisoner. That's 1 Kings chapter 16. And then the last one in the New Testament who took his own life is Judas Iscariot. So there they are. I mean, how would you like to join that football team? You know, Abimelech and Samson and Saul and Saul's servant and Ahithophel and Zimri and Judas Iscariot. That's not a team that I want to be on. And it certainly isn't a group of people that I want to be numbered with. And so, in conclusion, I want to give you sort of an extended passage of Scripture as we complete our time together. Would you turn in our final time to Psalm 139? And I want to read to you, or give you the reason again in Psalm 139, why we should live. And while you're turning there, let me read to you a story. This is a great story. An old legend tells of a merchant in Baghdad who one day sent his servant to the market. Before very long, the servant came back, white and trembling, and in great agitation he said to his master, "Down in the marketplace I was jostled by a woman in the crowd, and when I turned around I saw that it was death that jostled me. And she looked at me and made a threatening gesture. Master, please lend me your horse, for I must hasten away to avoid her. I will ride to Samaria, and there I will hide, and death will not find me." The merchant lent him his horse, and the servant galloped away in great haste. Later, the merchant went down to the marketplace and saw death standing in the crowd. And he went over to her and he asked, "Why did you frighten my servant this morning? And why did you make such threatening gestures?" "That was not a threatening gesture," Death said. "It was only the beginning of a surprise. I was astonished to see him here in Baghdad today, for I have an appointment with him tonight in Samaria." And what that teaches us in that story, that legend, is this. All of our lives are arranged by God. And God is in control of them. And because He is the possessor of life and death, then I must always give that chance and that reign to Him. It is in fact, bowing before God to say that I will live until You call me home. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You have known my down-sitting and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, there you are. You are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be as light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide me from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness as the light. Darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, and you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. You saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, and how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they were more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Did you catch the reasons to live? There are so many of them. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I can continue to live, and you can continue to live because God knows what you're going through. He knows your ups and your downs. You can continue to fight and to live because if you feel like you are lost and no one sees you, God sees all of you. You can continue to live because your life is precious to God. You can continue to live because your life is written in the book. And the Lord knows the beginning day, and the Lord knows the ending day. And we better not be reading the back cover until it's our time, because that's in the providence and the sovereign hand of a gracious God. I end 1 Samuel with just these comments. It's a tragic end of a man and a life that didn't have to be, other than the fact that he chose such terrible choices. May God give us grace to do better in our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you tonight for your goodness to each one of us. As we consider it, Lord, we thank you that your thoughts are precious to us. And we've learned tonight, Lord, that your thoughts about us are more than can be numbered. And we couldn't even put them in a row and read them back because there would be so many of them. And Lord, when we struggle, and each one of us does in one way or another, when we have those blue days or those difficult days, I pray that you would help us to take our eyes off of ourselves and look to others and look to Christ and serve and make their lives better. And by making their lives better, we will find our lives have meaning and purpose and joy too. We thank you, Lord, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Help us never destroy the thing which you have made so well in the image of God. Use us for your glory, Lord, until you call us home. We ask it in Jesus, our precious Savior's name, who destroyed death. Amen.